Good morning, everybody. Will you turn to your neighbor and say, relax? This is going to be a fun sermon, okay? Everyone breathe easy. I know we're used to having our thinking caps on, but come on, this is the greatest love story in the Bible. This is a really fun one to preach on today. I just have a very simple message, and it's going to be hopefully relatively light, and hopefully the Lord will speak to us today. I just want to give a little shout out to my hybrid class. You poor folks have to listen to me all day, and you still came to chapel, so God bless you. And another shout out to, this of course is my seminary where I studied, so I just want to give a big shout out to my faculty, who I love dearly, and so thank you so much, and my colleagues who I get to serve with. Grateful some of you are here. Let's dive in. I have a question for you. If you were looking for a spouse, what are the top traits that you would be looking for? Or maybe some of you have to think back in the day when you were looking for a spouse. What were you looking for? You know, of course, the classic one is the tall, dark, and handsome, right? Or the humble, handsome, and holy. You know, we come up with all kinds of stuff when you're in seminary. I had to replace that H with something a little bit more PG, you know. Or somebody pretty, you know, somebody with money. Come on. Somebody smart. Maybe somebody ambitious. Some of you maybe just wanted somebody funny. Yeah, make me laugh and then I'll marry you, right? But in this passage that we just read, we get a glimpse into the heart and family culture of Father Abraham, the great patriarch of our faith. And Abraham, as you well know, responded to God's call from Iraq. God said, follow me to the land that I will show you. So he packed his bags, followed the Lord, and God blessed him. The story you know so well, with livestock, with servants, with gold, with wealth, and especially God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son, Isaac. Now, many years go by, and now Isaac, the Bible tells us, is 40 years old. Now, listen. For all of you who are saying, is there hope for me? There it is. Isaac is 40. I mean, back in the day, 40 years is a long time. Nowadays, not so much if you're in New York. And now Isaac is 40 years old, and they're looking for a spouse for him. And Abraham is, rightfully worried. So he calls his servant and gives him this high responsibility, right? Now, this sermon is not about how to find a spouse. But, I mean, it's all here, so I can't not preach it. But let me just go over it quickly for those of you who are looking for some pointers. Social psychologists tell us that the art of falling in love is really clearly laid out into 5 theories, 5 steps to falling in love. Some of you are going to write this down furiously. First, proximity. You got to be relatively near the person you're going to want to fall in love with. Secondly, familiarity. Third, similarity. Fourth, reciprocity, which means they must reciprocate some of the interest you're showing. And then finally, physical attraction. That is, they meet the general standard of what physical attraction is in your culturally defined, right? And you see all of this in the story. So let me just lay it out for us. Number one, Abraham desires to find someone with shared cultural and heritage and values, right? And again, in this time, he is in a foreign place. He has left his hometown. And especially, this is a time when different culture and different region also means different religion. So he's looking for some similarity in saying, please go back to my hometown. Second, he calls a trusted servant, someone who knows the family, someone who shares the concerns of his master, someone who knows the master's heart and importantly cares for the son and who can carry this with high responsibility. So in other words, he relies on trusted people to help guide the process. I'll be passing a sign-up sheet if any of you are interested. Third, he depends on the faithfulness of God, right? And he remembers God's faithfulness in the past, and he's fully relying on God's providence for the future to make important decisions for his life. Four, as you read the story, prayer is throughout this process. They're relying on God's guidance, and that permeates the process. And lastly, in verse 27, it says, "The Lord has led me on this journey," the man says. In other words, there's a recognition that you can move forward in a relationship, in your marital commitments, only if you know God's in it. Hello? You need a conviction that this is the one that God's brought for you. Until you have that, press the brakes. Somebody needs that word from the Lord, huh? But you gotta have a conviction that God's in it in order to move, right? Move forward. Now, it is one thing to think about who it is that you want to marry and the traits that you look for in a spouse. But it's a whole nother thing to think about who you would want to marry your precious daughter or your precious son. Some of you have heard about arranged marriages in India, and I was not a big believer in these things, you know. Of course, everywhere I would get these interest emails, you know, that was fun. Not so fun sometimes, because you have to respond by saying no. Sometimes that was really hard. So I was not a big believer in these things. But now that I have a daughter, I've become a big believer. You know, so last week, my four-year-old, my little girl, my precious, the delight of my life, Emma, she comes home and she says, she's in pre-K, all right? She's four-year-old in pre-K. She comes home and says, "Daddy, I'm going to marry Colin." And my wife is the marriage and family therapist, you know, so she turns to my daughter and says, "Emma, what does marry mean?" And she's like, "Kiss." You know, and then, of course, then I tell her, "Well, baby girl, listen, Daddy gets to decide who you're going to marry, you understand?" I'm more Indian than I realized. Well, the question, of course, is, what kind of trait do you look for? Of course, we need to be able to recognize, right, that it needs to be something more than outward appearances and physical features, right? We are trying to discern for our precious child, right? We must discern the depth of a person's character. We're trying to understand the metal with which they are built, the way they respond under pressure. We're trying to understand the culture of this person's heart, the integrity of the way they make decisions. We're trying to understand the quality of their character. So this servant sets out on this journey, and you've got to figure out all of this in a sliver of a moment is all you get. One sight, one episode, one scene, and you've got to make a decision. So how do you do it? The servant travels 600 miles by camel. We're told he loads up 10 camels for the journey, loads them up with gifts that would communicate the wealth and the status and generosity of his master Abraham. And so he appears at this well of the entrance to the town at the time the women arrive to draw water, we're told. Now notice, this man, yes, he's a servant of Abraham, but from the perspective of the townspeople, and especially from the perspective of the women coming to draw water, this man is a traveler. He is a foreigner. He is a stranger. He has a herd of camels with him. So this man comes up with a test. When I ask the woman for some water, they must respond by saying, "Drink, and I will water your camels too." Now, listen, this is a bit over the top, right? This is an audacious prayer. I don't know if it strikes you this way, but it strikes me as, this is ridiculous. you want to ask a girl out on a date and you want her to say, come to my house and then I'm going to farm and I'm going to go harvest those carrots and I'm going to make you a soup. I mean, come on. You want her to go do all of that and become a farmer and make you a soup on your first date? I mean, it's ridiculous what you're asking her to do, right? But there are three traits that this man is trying to look for in the sliver of a scene. The first, of course, is the most obvious and something that our seminary spends a lot of time talking about, especially from our dear faculty, who's now with the Lord, Christine Pohl, who's helped us to realize the significance of hospitality, right? This man is looking for a heart of hospitality, but particularly a hospitality to travelers, strangers, which was such a high value culturally in this region. But it's not just that he was looking for this for the sake of hospitality. He was trying to make a connection between the hospitality that this woman may show and, get this, the family culture of his master. He knows, looking at his own master's life, in order for an alliance to work, this character trait, which is so central to the life of Abraham, needs to be present in the life of his future daughter-in-law. A care for others, particularly an eagerness to serve the unknown, the outsider, a posture to help those in need, especially someone who is thirsty. And that posture would be indicative of the depth of the quality of the person. This, of course, he didn't come up with this all of a sudden in Genesis 24. Just a few chapters before in Genesis 18, we know the story of Abraham comes upon these three visitors, these three travelers near the tent, and he implores upon them, please come, let me feed you. And he says, let a little water be brought that you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat. You know, it's interesting, right? The man comes up with all these ideas, but the woman's got to execute the plan, right? He's like, come, I'm going to take care of you. But then he's like, Sarah, please, can you go make something? You know, let me just say, Abraham would be in a big mess if it wasn't for Sarah. Thank God for Sarah, amen? It's really interesting how even Sarah prepares the food. Verse 6 of chapter 18 tells us she got the finest flour. Not the leftovers that you can give to some foreigner. No, she got the finest flour. And they got the tender calf. Listen, they didn't just settle for some, I don't know, tough to roast meat. They went for the fillet, you know what I mean? Got the tender calf. And these, of course, turned out to be angels who then gave the message that they would have Isaac born the following year, right? But the next one is what is astounding to me. He wanted her to respond, this seemingly over-the-top response that says, let me draw waters for your camels too. You know, it makes you wonder, do you realize how many gallons a camel can drink? Now, I didn't learn this in seminary, so I had to go look it up. A camel, I don't know if you know this, but a camel can drink 20 to 30 gallons of water at a time. So do the math. It's easy for us, just times 10. 200 gallons of water that a camel can drink. Staggering. Now, I don't know if you know this, but a gallon of water in a pot or 5 gallons of water that would fill a jar is not 5 kilos or 5 pounds. 5 gallons of water is 42 pounds, right? So even if this woman is a CrossFit woman, we're talking about a lot of trips to the well and back. So certainly, it would be indicative of a heart of service. It would be indicative of hard work. It would be indicative of diligence. But also, and most importantly, here's a second trait. Of course, a heart of hospitality. But notice, secondly, a heart of empathy. Noticing that the man is thirsty, that's important. That's a traveler from a distance. This is the first step. But then to turn her eyes to camels, to the camels that are with him, to recognize that the camels too have journeyed far, and to notice that the camels too are thirsty. My friends, a heart of empathy is possible only with the ability to see people, to see even animals, to see needs, to see the needs of animals even, and then being prepared to meet the needs that we come across, a heart of empathy. Isn't it Mother Teresa who said, none of us, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love? Empathy. She cared not just for the man, but through her peripheral vision, picked up that there were camels also behind the man. But I want to highlight one more piece to what the heart of this woman ought to have been like. And it's the heart of kindness. The biblical word, of course, for this is chesed, loving kindness, of course, a common theme throughout Scripture, important in how God relates to us and in the faithfulness that God's people track of how God has treated them and how they are called to now respond to one another. Loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. And this, of course, is the word that the kindness that the servant is beseeching God to show upon his master, Abraham. But it's also a trait of kindness that we ought to be looking for in our human dealings, right? Kindness in human-to-human interactions, especially kindness to animals. If you ever thought if there was going to be Lassie in heaven, just go read Jonah. Even God makes the claim, isn't there cattle in Nineveh, right? I probably messed up your the theology there a little bit. But my point is kindness even to animals. As Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna, who points out, her generosity, Rebecca's generosity and kindness to animals are apparently more important to the servant than kinship. For he gives Rebecca the expensive gifts he brought with him before discovering that her paternal grandfather, Nahor, is Abraham's brother. Here's a fascinating proverb from Proverbs 11, verse 16. It says, a kind-hearted or gracious woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. And the sad reality is some of us are after wealth more than honor, isn't it? Proverbs, another Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, the righteous, the tzaddik, the righteous care for the needs of their animals. Here's how the Hebrews writer puts this. And this will be familiar to you. And this is the family culture of Abraham. Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 3. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And I may add, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some have received their future spouses. The word there, of course, for hospitality to strangers is from the Greek word philoxenia, right? Two words, phileo, which means love, xenos, meaning strangers, love for strangers. In fact, our very heart of hospitality is love for strangers. But here's the question. Was the servant of Abraham looking for an over-the-top trait? Or was he looking for an essential quality? Was he looking for an over-the-top trait, or was he looking for an essential quality? Hospitality, empathy, kindness, my friends, are not over-the-top for us, is it? These are essential qualities of the family culture of our community, of our faith. And it runs throughout Scripture. You all know this. Lot, chapter 19 of Genesis, cares for strangers, turns out to be angels. Judges 13, Manoah and his wife receive angels in their home who tells them about Samson. The widow of Zarephath showed incredible hospitality to Elijah. There are several women throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, Gospels, who showed incredible hospitality to Jesus. Martha cared for Jesus. Mary anointed Jesus. Jesus was hosted by Zacchaeus in his home and Matthew in his home and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Peter, Let's not forget, was hosted by Cornelius in his home. Paul experienced incredible hospitality from Lydia, the jailer, Aquila and Priscilla, and on and on. Perhaps one of the most poignant embodiment of these traits of hospitality, empathy, and kindness is seen in the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? The stranger, the foreigner, the outsider. He saw the traveler on the other side of the road. While others passed on by, he put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, nursed his wounds, and then paid an advance for his care. We only have to remember, my friends, this is not over the top. This is our family culture. I'm a church planter. I'm a pastor of a small congregation in New Rochelle. And when we decided to plant this church, I had to identify what are the family culture of our church. Now, you know, in New Rochelle, we're in a very affluent part of our country in Westchester County. One of my core values, of course, is, of course, we wanted to be a multi-ethnic church. We're a small church of maybe 100 people, but last count from last week, we got 33 countries represented in our small 100-people church. That, of course, is kind of the default because you live in New York, you know, so we're grateful for the diversity. But I'm especially mindful, I'm very intentional about diversity in generations. I don't want to be a one-generation church. I want every generation to be valued, especially we have a habit of treating older people as passé in our churches, and we will not have that in my church. That's a core value of mine. But lastly, most importantly, what's by default going to happen in counties, small towns like mine, is classism. Socioeconomic classism. You can have diversity of ethnicities, but you're not going to have diversity of class. You know why? It's called property taxes. We keep people out of certain towns, and as a result, we develop churches of people of one class, and I have worked so hard to make sure my class, my church, is a church that cuts across all classes. Why? Because this is the family culture of our faith. And so my greatest compliment I get as a pastor when someone walks into the church and say, I feel loved. Everyone's so friendly. I feel valued. That is the ultimate test for me, the sliver that I'm looking for. And of course, it's 1,000 decisions along the way that result in that one little feedback that I'm a stranger, I walked in, and everyone is friendly. The family culture. This is traced kindness, hospitality, empathy, traits throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, every place you look at it, every page you look at it, you're going to see this. And it is codified, of course, in the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33-34 instructs, hear God's word, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native-born. Love them as yourself, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The laws of Israel that developed, of course, the family culture of Abraham, what he was looking for in his daughter-in-law, and then the family culture that develops, and the community standards, and of course that carries over into our own community standards, is that there's equal rights and justice for both the Israelites and the foreigners in the book of law. God says, love them as yourself, and he calls them to remember their own migration journey. Remember, you are foreigners, second-class citizens, vulnerable. You had no land to inherit. You were slaves, no family ties, no pedigree, no language or networks to draw from. You were travelers and immigrants. Don't forget, you were especially vulnerable. And God reinforces this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 to 19. God says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and God loves the foreigner residing among you. So it's not just you ought to love them because of who of your own journey, but here, Deuteronomy 10 says, God loves them. So he calls us to love him, right? Of course, you know the famous Matthew 25 criteria for entering the kingdom. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. There's that word. I was a xenos, a stranger, a foreigner, an outsider, a stranger, and you invited me in. You invited me in. Oh, what does it mean to invite people in to our hearts, into our homes, into our embrace? you invited me in. And of course, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. What is fascinating to me, my friends, is that Rebecca did not know that in offering water to a thirsty traveler and feeding his camels, it would one day make her the grandmother to the people of Israel. You know, one of the most fascinating things, because I study demographics and I trace ethnic demographics for the church, especially in North America. And one of the things that I'm noticing, of course, that you can all see by just Googling church ethnicity demographics America, a research came out 2 weeks ago from the Pew Forum on the religious landscape study. And it is showing that today, 30% of evangelical Protestants in America are minorities. And it has been increasing 5% every 7 years. For the last three studies that were done, 07, 14, and then 2024, just came out two weeks ago. It's been increasing 5% every 7 years. What does that tell you? This is an article titled by with Pew Forum, published February 25th, I think. It says, decline of Christianity in the U.S. has slowed, may have leveled off. For decades, we've been talking about the decline of Christianity in America, religious switching, people leaving, rise of the religious nuns. And here's a report that says it may have leveled off. And let me quote this report. It says the general U.S. population has been secularizing rapidly since 1990. Migration has partially offset the decline in the percentage of religiously affiliated people in the U.S. public. And they continue, in other words, the shares of many U.S. religious groups are larger today than they would be if not for the arrival of new migrants. In other words, 70% of all immigrants to the U.S. are Christians. 70% of all immigrants to the U.S. are Christians. So how do we receive? How do we care? How do we show hospitality, empathy, kindness? Because my friends, right before us, whether we realize it or not, this may be the very catalyst for the revitalization of faith in North America. So the question, of course, for us is this, very simply, what does feeding camels require? Feeding water, I think we're pretty good at that. Come on, to people that are thirsty, I'd like to hope that we're good at that. But feeding camels, here's what it requires. Number one, it requires the ability to see. To open up our peripheral vision, to attune, and the ability to see camels require us to train our minds and our eyes to look for the camel. Second, it requires us to have the ability to feel. The ability to see, hospitality, but the ability to feel is empathy. Unless you feel the thirst of the camel, you ain't doing 40 round trips to the well. And I don't even know if that was a pulley and ropes going down in a bucket. This may have been a walking down by edges into the water and carrying it back up. I don't know what kind of a spring this was, but I'll tell you, this gal made a lot of trips. It requires us the ability to feel. Finally, it requires us to respond within our capacity. That's kindness. I'll close with a story. One of my heroes in the faith is a man by the name of John Stott. Some of you may know him. He was the pastor of All Souls Church in Langham Place, England. You may hear all of this and say, Stanley, it's nice and all, but I don't understand what it means to feed the camels. What should I go do now? John Stott was a pastor, pastored one church all his life, and then went on to found Langham Partnership to resource churches in the majority world, training scholars, giving them resources of literature, and training them to preach the Bible. When he passed away a number of years ago, there was an article in Christianity Today that was written to celebrate his life, to honor this man. And there was a quote in the article on the life of John Stott, written of a story as recounted by the well-known Latin American theologian, René Padilla. And I'll quote what René Padilla wrote. He says, on the previous night, we had arrived in Bariloche, Argentina, in the middle of heavy rain. The street was muddy, and as a result, by the time we got to the room that had been assigned to us, our shoes were covered with mud. In the morning, as I woke up, I heard the sound of a brush. John was busy brushing my shoes. "John," I exclaimed, full of surprise, "what are you doing?" "My dear Renee," he responded, "Jesus taught us to wash each other's feet. You do not need me to wash your feet, but I can brush your shoes." You do not need me to wash your feet, but I can brush your shoes. John Stott knew how to receive the stranger and water the camels. Dear friends, may our churches, may our community, may our own family culture, may our seminary community, may our classrooms be marked by this family culture, training our eyes to look for those on the peripheral vision, and training our hearts to be motivated by empathy and learning how to brush each other's shoes. Will you pray with me? Our dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to be kind. We pray that these values of your kingdom would rest so deeply in our souls, in the way that we pastor, in the way that we lead, in the way that we raise kids, in the way that we pray for our kids' spouses. Lord, we desire kindness, and we pray that you help us to look for camels, see the need, and then bend our knees to brush shoes. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.